This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. So just as a quick reminder about the stages of da'wah, where Rasul صلى الله عليه وسلم used to meet with the Sahaba in the house of Al-Arqam in hiding. And that lasted for about 3 years. Then after that, Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went out in public after Allah ta'ala revealed the ayah, فَاصْدَعْ بِمَا تُؤْمَرْ وَاعْرَضْ عَنِ الْمُشْرِكِينَ, you know, comply with what you're commanded with and do not worry about the idol worshippers. And then that kicked off a new approach to da'wah, or something that Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not do before, which was to start actually taking the issues of the society from their belief system, social system, you know, economic system, anything that Islam that did not agree with Islam, Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam confronted it on the basis of this is not based on what Allah Ta'ala is pleased with. Of course, that brought difficulties to some of the Sahaba, where like Al-Khabbab al-Arat, Abdullah bin Mas'ud, you know, some people were beaten, tortured, you know, etc. So Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the 5th, 6th year of the Birtha, he gave the permission to the Sahaba to migrate to Abyssinia. And they, you know, but not all of them migrated. Some of them migrated, but we said that in the second migration, there were about 82 men and I believe 3 women, something like that. But there was about over 82 something Sahabis who migrated to Abyssinia, to Habasha. And they stayed there. Some of them, as we mentioned before, some of them came back as soon as they were able to. Some of them stayed till the conquest of Khaybar. You're talking about the 6th year of Hijrah, after, you know, after a long time. And they stayed in Abyssinia all that time. And then, of course, we said that, you know, certain things that started going in favor of the Muslims, even though the confrontation was high with the society of Mecca, and the Meccans were not embracing Islam, regardless of what, you know, what ayat they hear, what signs they see, what proofs they are presented with. That's it. We are going to follow our forefathers, you know, regardless, you know. So 2 major events that took place, we mentioned that one is Hamza. You know, Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib became a Muslim, and that, you know, that really tipped the scale to in the favor of the Muslims. And of course, then Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also made dua, you know, oh Allah, make the Islam strong with one of the 2 Umars, Umar bin Hisham, you know, who's Abu Jahl, or Umar bin Khattab. And Allah, of course, you know, guided Umar bin Khattab, even though he had showed great animosity to Islam and the Muslims, Allah Ta'ala guided him to Islam. And we talked about the story, how he became a Muslim. And we said the popular story, though, you know, it's reported by Imam Ahmad, that, you know, he went, you know, to actually harm the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And somebody met him on the road and he said, you're going to harm the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Why don't you go worry about your own sister, your own family? So sure enough, you know, he went back to his sister's house, and she was being taught by, you know, her and her husband, you know, by one of the Sahabas, and they were teaching. He was teaching them Surah Taha, and Umar bin Khattab, you know, became a Muslim and went actually and declared Islam to Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, now all of this took place. And now you see people are embracing Islam more, but of course still the number is very limited, but there's people are coming and the Muslims becoming stronger and stronger and more aggressive in criticizing the society. So the people of Quraysh decided, that's it, we cannot take this anymore, and we need to kill Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We need to kill Muhammad alayhi wasallam. So of course, who prevented that? His tribe, Banu Hashim. Banu Hashim and Banu Abdul Muttalib, both of them, you know, they stood to protect the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they had areas in the mountains that were known to be, these are the areas of, you know, Bani Hashim and Abdul Muttalib, and the Rasul and the companions, you know, who were Muslim, with him, Muslims at that time, they went and hid there. So, okay, we cannot kill him now because Quraysh, you know, because Bani Abdul, you know, Bani Hashim are not going to let us. His uncle Abu Talib was preventing us from doing this. We could not get to him. But then we are going to make sure that they are not going to eat, they're not going to drink, they're not going to marry, they're not going to buy, they're not going to sell. That's it. They are in the mountains, then we'll keep them in the mountains. Not only that, I mean, this is, by the way, against the Arab traditions of Jahiliyyah. In Jahiliyyah, you don't starve people to death. You don't abuse people, especially people from your own tribe. You know, so these people are from their own tribes, Bani Hashim and Bani Abdul Muttalib. And so they, even though they recognize great injustice and going against the norms of the Arabs in Jahiliyyah, you know, still they insisted on doing it. And to emphasize the point, you know, what they did was they said, okay, let's write it down. And they wrote it down in a document. And they put the document in the Kaaba. So all of them wrote the document, agreed on it. This is what we are going to do with these people. We are not going to let them buy anything. We're not going to let them sell anything. We're not going to get them, you know, let them marry from us or we marry from them. Total boycott, total isolation of the Muslims at that time. So there are, of course, you know, now that started around the year 7 of the Bi'tha, meaning after the mission of Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam started, after the Wahi started revealed. That was around the seventh year. And they stayed between 2 and 3 years, you know, the upper twos, lower threes, 3 years. So basically to around the year 10 of the Bi'tha of Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that they were actually in boycott and they were in the mountains. And that was a very severe time, because very bad time for the Muslims, because they were not getting any food. They were not getting any drink. To, and anybody who is a, to the point in Bukhari reported that they were so hungry that they used to eat the, you know, the tree leaves. They used to eat the grass. They used to eat whatever they could see. There's actually a report about from Sa'd bin Abi Waqqas. You know, he said that I got so hungry that I stepped on something moist one night. I stepped on something moist. He said, I put it in my mouth and I tilted this day. I don't know what I put in my mouth. You know, that's the level of hunger. You know, that people were tying rocks around their stomach to hold their stomach in so they don't feel the hunger. And Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was tying 2 rocks. Okay. And that's why the debate or the argument between Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu and one of the women of the Sahaba who migrated to Abyssinia, when he said, you know, we are better than you because we migrated to Abyssinia and you came late. She said, the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam fed you, you know, the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam took care of you, fed you, you know, but did not feed us because we were in Abyssinia. You know, and the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to put whatever would come to him, you know, for him, alayhi salatu wasalam, would give it to his companions first. He was always in that way. So of course the people, you know, still the people of the tribe itself, from Bani Hashim, Bani Abdul Muttalib, other people, sympathizers, even though they were mushriks, they were not Muslims, but they were sympathizers with the Muslims. What they would do, one of them would bring a camel full of food. And once they are at the entrance of the mountain where it's, you know, the entrance to get to the Muslims. So he would take off the rain, hit the camel so that it keeps running in that direction, and the Muslims would get food and some sustenance. But it was all smuggling, you know, so to the point where there is a report that Abu Lahab used to, whenever a caravan would come with food and things to Mecca, so Abu Lahab would go to them and they said that, do not sell to the people of Muhammad. alayhi salatu wasalam, do not sell to them. You know, and if anything remains with you, I will buy it. And you know, I'm good for it. You know, I have the money for it. You know, so to make sure that, you know, don't get tempted that you can sell it high. If you sell it high to them, I can, you know, buy it from you for even higher price, you know. But eventually, so this lasted for about 3 years. And it got to a point where, you know, even the people who enforced the boycott started feeling the sympathy to the Muslims that what we're doing is not right, you know, and we need to stop. So, of course, the argument started between them. We should stop, you know, we should end this boycott, but we have the document in the Kaaba saying that the boycott is going to last. And of course, we have the story, but it has weak isnad. And it's a weak report that they went to open the, you know, the Kaaba, and they found a, you know, like an insect to have eaten all of the document except for where the name of Allah Ta'ala was, you know, in it. And in another report, it's exactly the opposite, that the entire document was, you know, good except for the name of Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala, you know, that it was removed. So, but this, as I said, it's a weak report. But what they did is that some of them started saying that we need to end it. And sure enough, they decided to end, and they ended it. They ended it in the 10th year of the Hijrah. And so it's some issues that we need to really to think about when we read these reports. One is that the akhlaq of the people, the manners or the morals of the people in Jahiliyyah. Remember, when we talk about, you know, that these things are not, were not the tradition of the Arabs. Even in the Arabs in Jahiliyyah, they would actually go make sure that nobody starves. They would be generous to people. They would not, you know, do what they did. This is Islam came not to start morals, not to address people from scratch. Rasul ﷺ says, "Innama bu'ithtu liutammima makarim al-akhlaq." I was only sent to perfect the good manners and the good morals. The Arabs in the Jahiliyyah, despite the very bad qualities they had also many good qualities. And Islam did exactly that, built on what was good in them and criticized and removed what was not good in them. The other thing is that, you know, the conflict between the Muslims and the non-Muslims, or the people of Haqq and the people of Batil. This is one of the norms of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of the systems of the universe, that there is something called, you know, truth, something called falsehood. And granted, not, you know, we are Muslims, we believe that we are following the truth. Somebody else believes that they follow the truth. But it's still that those ideas, that people carry different ideas, then those ideas are bound to conflict, are bound to collide. The idea that, you know, everybody, regardless of their ideas, their beliefs, their value systems, can coexist equally with no problems whatsoever, actually, it can never happen. In reality, it does not happen. Now, even under secularism, people who have different belief system, etc., for them to coexist the way that we coexist, parts of their belief system has to be compromised. Part of what you believe in has to be given up, you know, meaning in terms, at least in terms of practice, not in terms of belief itself, just belief. So this is the idea that people, that there will be no conflict, it is utter nonsense. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَوْلَا دَفْعُ اللَّهِ النَّاسَ بَعْضَهُمْ بِبَعْضٍ لَهُدِمَتْ لَفَسَدَتِ الْأَرْضِ لَفَسَدَتِ الْأَرْضِ in Surah Al-Baqarah, وَلَكِنَّ والله ذو فضل على العالمين ولولا دفع الله الناس بعضهم ببعض لفسدت الأرض ولكن والله ولكن وفضل الله على العالمين سبحان الله. It's not my time. It comes. It will come, inshallah. But the idea is that if it weren't for the people confronting each other, والله ذو فضل على العالمين. And Allah Ta'ala has fadl and blessings on all mankind. If the ayah says, if it weren't for the people colliding, if the people pushing each other, meaning the good people stopping the bad people from doing something bad, the earth, the fasad of the samawat wal ard, you know, the earth will be ruined, will be ruined. But it is the fadl of Allah, the blessings of Allah, that people actually have these conflicts. So imagine if we Muslims stand by and see evil being done and we don't do anything about it. We see what the anger of Allah, you know, something that angers Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, don't do anything about it. Something immoral, we don't do anything about it. Something unjust, we don't do anything about it. Then that lack of action, how is that going to actually, what is that going to lead to? How will the world be? You know, how will the world be if people, you know, stand by and watch something bad take place and they don't do anything about it? And so it is the norm of Allah Ta'ala that, you know, that Allah Ta'ala created us and made people have these conflicting ideas where they will collide, and that the believers will have ideas, you know, that will push them into confronting what is bad. What is commanding good and forbidding evil in Islam? Al-amr bil-ma'ruf wa nahy al-munkar. Al-nasiha. All the concept of advice and the concept of correcting that's wrong. And the concept that, as the predecessors used to say, as-sakitu 'an al-haqq shaytan akhras. The one who sees something at the truth being wasted, meaning not being observed, and does not say anything, is a mute shaytan. Because you're seeing something wrong and I'm fine with it. This is not the norm. This is not the way of Islam. So there has to be a tug of war. So you expect the non-Muslims in Mecca to try to stop Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions. You expect the people of the Muslims to push back and work for their deen as well. So this is the norm and this is the system. And even lately, you know, there was a book by a social scientist, Fukuyama, you know, who wrote about the end of history. So he talked about now that capitalism defeated socialism, you know, there is really nothing more. That's it. Western liberalism has won. It produced the best that the human being can produce. There is no more conflict. There is no more ideas, the different ideas, etc. And this is utter nonsense. This is utter nonsense. Because here it is, the war that's waged on Islam nowadays. I mean, it's clear to the blind. And this is global. You know, whether directly through the Western, you know, forces, or indirectly through the stooges in the Muslim world. But the campaign against Islam and against its values and against its ability to come back and preventing it from coming back as a political power, political force, this is something that is very evident and very clear. So this conflict is something that is natural and expected. And it only becomes weak when the haqq, the truth, deviates from being haqq, you know, or the batil comes closer to haqq. But in general, it is something that is going to continue. In the 10th year, which is right after the boycott finished, two major events took place. One was the death of the uncle of Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. That's in the 10th year. The uncle of Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Abu Talib, was his protector, was the one who used to take care of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and would prevent Quraysh from harming him. So, and when he died as a kafir. He did not die as a Muslim. Al-Bukhari and Muslim reported from Sa'id ibn Musayyib that the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam entered, you know, the quarters of Abu Talib, you know, when he was dying. So he found Abu Jahl, you know, Abu Jahl and Abdullah bin Ubay bin Umayya bin Mughira. You know, so excuse me, Abdullah bin Ubay and Umayyah bin Mughira. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam entered, and now his uncle is in his deathbed, and he's telling him, "Ya am, qul la ilaha illallah kalimatan ashhadu laka bihi 'inda Allah." Say la ilaha illallah. Just say the statement so that I can testify for you on the Day of Judgment. Just say it. So Abu Jahl and Abdullah bin Ubay, jumped in and he said, Abu Talib, are you going to deviate from the path of Abdul Muttalib? Are you going to deviate from the path of your forefathers? You know, so Rasulullah ﷺ kept on insisting and pushing, and the other people are pushing in the other way. And then Abu Talib, finally, he said his last word. He's saying that, no, I'm going to stay following my forefathers. Millat Abdul Muttalib. I'm going to follow with Abdul Muttalib. Abdul Muttalib was an idol worshiper, you know. So he stayed on his deen. He did not become a Muslim. And Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, أَمَّا وَاللَّهِ لَا أَسْتَغْفِرَنَّ لَكَ مَا لَمْ أُنْهَا عَنْهِ. I will ask for forgiveness for you as long as Allah Ta'ala does not, as long as Allah Ta'ala allows me, does not forbid me from doing so. But sure enough, Allah Ta'ala forbade him from doing so. Allah Ta'ala says, مَا كَانَ لِلنَّبِيِّ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَن يَسْتَغْفِرُوا لِلْمُشْرِكِينَ. It is not befitting, it's not allowed for the Prophet and the believers to ask for forgiveness for the mushrikeen. You can ask for them for good life. You can ask them to be healthy. You can ask for them to be comfortable. But the istighfar meaning Allah Ta'ala to wipe their sins. Remember, Allah Ta'ala, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَغْفِرُ الدُّنُوبَ جَمِيعًا إِلَّا يُشْرَكَ بِهِ. Allah Ta'ala forgives all sins except shirk. So these people died on shirk. So what are you doing istighfar for them? You know? So anyway, that was revealed. And Allah Ta'ala revealed also, إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتْ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. You do not guide whomever you please. Rather, Allah Ta'ala guides whomever he wishes. Okay. So there are some reports that say that, that Abu Talib actually became Muslim, but they're all weak. And the one in Sahih al-Bukhari is the valid one. But really, from a legislation point of view, it has very little value. And notice this, by the way, that Allah Ta'ala willed that Abu Talib died 3 years before Hijrah. So meaning that nobody would think that Rasulullah, when he did the Hijrah, it was related directly to the death of his uncle. Meaning the way that you carry Islam, the way that you work for Islam is connected to your family status, connected to your tribe, connected to your protector or whatever, not at all. After Abu Talib died, Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam stayed in Mecca for 3 years and continued carrying the da'wah without changing anything for 3 years. And only did the hijrah, as we will come to see inshallah, when Allah Ta'ala commanded him to do the hijrah. When he permitted him to do the hijrah, he did that. But so to make sure that the da'wah in Islam, in our minds, the da'wah to Islam is always pure, the total dependence on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The other event, we said there were two events that took place in the 10th year of the Bi'atah or the mission. One is the death of Abu Talib, and the second is the death of Khadija radiallahu anha, the wife of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So she died about 2 months or a month and 5 days or something like that, but around 2 months after the death of Abu Talib. So you can imagine, Abu Talib was the protector of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the physical protector and ensuring that he's able to function. And Khadija was his love of his life. And we'll talk about that, Khadija really, and when we talk about the wives of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, just to see the kind of affection, the kind of feelings that Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had for Khadija. So she's the one who supported him when he had nothing. She's the first woman to become a Muslim. She's the one that he used to, whenever he's in trouble, he would run to Khadija. So all the emotional support, all what he needed, all of that is gone at the same time. And this shows us, by the way, really even the life of Rasulullah, when we look at it, that being tested is part of life. The life is not al-Jannah. Allah Ta'ala did not promise the Muslims, if you are a good Muslim, you will live a comfortable life. That is not the case. You will not experience sadness. That's not the case. You will not experience discomfort. That's not the case. Allah Ta'ala made the world, this dunya, this hayah, as a test. So we are going to be tested in our iman. We are going to be tested in our families. We are going to be tested financially. We are going to be tested. And only the only thing that we do as Muslims is to say, وَلَا تُحَمِّلْنَا مَا لَا طَاقَةَ لَنَا بِهِ. Oh Allah, do not burden us with something that we cannot handle. But we ask Allah Ta'ala to keep us firm when we are tested and not to test us beyond our abilities. But this is the nature of life. So Rasulullah, when his uncle dies, his wife dies, his son dies, you know, when he is, his sahaba, some of them get killed, you know, he has to leave his land, his country, his homeland, Mecca, his birthplace. He has to, you know, all of these tests, one after the other, just show that this is the sunnah, this is the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with his creation subhanahu wa ta'ala. So anyway, this year was called the year of sadness. The 10th year of al-Bi'tha was called the year of sadness. Actually, it was called the year of sadness by the historians, not by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Rasulullah did not commemorate, you know, years or events or something like that. That's it. Death is haqq. It's a truth. It's a fact. You're going to experience it. But the historians who documented the seerah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say they refer to this as Aam al-Huzn, the year of sadness, you know, not from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Khadija radiallahu anha died in Ramadan. You know, it was about in Ramadan in the 10th year. In the 10th year in Shawwal, so you're talking about a month later, Rasulullah married whom? Sauda bint Zum'a. And she was one of the early Muslims. She was an older lady, you know, an older, may Allah Ta'ala be pleased with her. But he married her because his children were young. So he needed somebody to look after his children. And again, when we talk about, we'll have inshallah ta'ala a series about just the marriages of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We'll just to see how and why he married each one of them. But that was the marriage after Khadija, Sauda bint Zum'a. So she was from the early Muslims. She migrated to Abyssinia with her husband at that time, Sakran bin Amr. And he died, I don't know if he died there, but he died. And then Rasulullah married her. As I said, we'll discuss inshallah that. Once they got to this stage, you know, in the da'wah, where now his wife is dead, his uncle is dead, and the Meccan society is very hostile to him. They just finished a 3-year boycott in the Meccan society. Rasulullah started doing something that he did not do before, you know, which is going outside of Mecca, looking for people to allow him to go into their land and to so that he can convey the message of Islam. And the first trip that he did, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, was to Ta'if. And that's inshallah ta'ala where we will start with next week. Any question or comment? Yes.
Are there any other amount to say that his belief was required?
Not that I know of, but I would ask them, how do you know what's in his heart? How do you know? Because for us, shahada, now for us, notice what I said for us, for Allah Ta'ala, he knows what's in the heart. But for us, somebody did not say, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. Do we consider him a Muslim? We don't consider him a Muslim. We don't consider him a Muslim in our life, in the way we deal with him. So in other words, you know, he has the treatment of a non-Muslim. We have certain things, so he cannot marry from our women. You know, why? Even what he believes in his heart, between him and Allah Ta'ala. And Allah Ta'ala knows, but for us, it's a requirement for the person to be considered the Muslim is to have the iman in the heart as well as pronounce it. So if the person does not do the shahada, is not considered amongst us as a Muslim. But there are other hadiths about the punishment of Abu Talib. That the least punishment in hellfire is that of Abu Talib. You know, but it still says that he will be punished. Even though, look how much he supported the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is something really, if we were to take away, sometimes we don't pay attention to how much we're influenced by the common, or the dominant value system. That iman, belief, religion, your idea of monotheism, all of these really are side in life, side shows. They're not very important. And look in Islam, the most important thing in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is tawheed. And if you don't have that, you have nothing. So it doesn't matter how much good you do. You feed the poor, you help the needy, etc. You don't have that tawheed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, does not accept that. So many people find it strange. But look, he helped the Prophet ﷺ so long, and he protected him, and he protected him as his uncle. As a tribalistic thing, tribes, we look after each other. That's what tribes do, like families. You stick together. They tell you, me and my brother against my cousin, and my cousin against a stranger. So I will defend my cousin. Doesn't matter how much. But then if it comes against my brother, I will defend my brother against my cousin as much as I have to. So the family sticks together. These things we hear, And for the Arabs in Jahiliyyah, it was a tribe. Your survival depended on the tribe. Your loyalty was to the tribe. That's how they functioned. So for him, this is his nephew, and he loved his nephew, and he looked after his nephew. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the most just, adl. He is the most just. So whatever Abu Talib did for Allah, for Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he will get its reward somehow. Maybe he got it during his lifetime. Maybe he gets it by maybe reducing from his punishment. Allahu alam. I don't know what happens to him. But Allah ta'ala is just. So if he did something good, he will see it some way or another. But it will not be the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and entering the Jannah. And otherwise, you just wiped out the whole idea of iman. The whole idea of kufr is gone. It becomes a matter of, you can be a humanist, do things that are nice because they are nice. You help the needy because it's nice to help people. That nice, because I care about human beings in general, regardless, that wipes away that's a humanist approach, not an Islamic approach, not an aqidah-based approach. So from our point of view, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that it does not, is not unjust to anybody. And Abu Talib, we have, according to the reports that we have, he refused to pronounce the shahada, what he believed in his heart between him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But as far as we know, that he died as a mushrik, as a kafir. So next week, inshallah ta'ala, we will start with the migration, or not the migration to Ta'if, but his trip, his travel to Ta'if, and to see really what was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what he was trying to do, and how it relates to our time, to us nowadays. Subhanakallahumma bihamdika, nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Jazakumullahu khairan.